This morning we are looking at the Song of Songs, and I've asked Charles and Gwen to come and share a testimony about their relationship, their marriage. And Gwen's in the room, but I can't see Charles anywhere. Oh, here he is. I thought he'd run away for a moment. So.
Hi, everyone. Actually, I'll just move this so I can see people over there. So Andy's asked Gwen and I to kind of just talk a little bit about our marriage. And just in case you're wondering, we're not going to talk about sex. So this is not a song
Thank
of songs.
Thank heavens we decided this all last night.
So we're just going to talk a little bit about our marriage and what it's been like for us to be together for 27 years. We celebrated our 27th wedding anniversary earlier this year. So I'm going to talk a little bit, and Gwen will have a few things to interject, I'm sure. And then she'll talk a little bit, and I might have something to interject. So to be honest, it's pretty amazing that I'm actually sitting here as a married man today. When I was in my 20s, I was painfully shy around women. I grew up in an environment where I wasn't sort of socialized to mix with other people of my own age very much, and women freaked me out. And I can remember seeing at church, you know, beautiful young women, and I was attracted to them, obviously. They were, you know, I'm a male and men are attracted to women. But I just thought...
Stop now and just move.
I just thought to myself, where do I even begin? A woman like that wouldn't have any interest in me, and I don't even know where to start. And so I was painfully shy. But at the same time, I was a smart guy. I trained as an engineer, and I am a highly analytical person. Gwen will tell you, my analysis drives her crazy at times. But my approach to women, and I wanted to get married, I knew that, there was no question about that, but my approach to women was to analyze them. And
guess how that went?
I hang my head in shame and confess that on my computer, I had
you have a computer. 4 minutes left.
On my computer, I had a spreadsheet.
A spreadsheet. Are you listening to me?
And on that spreadsheet were a whole lot of categories of the sorts of qualities that I thought I wanted in a woman. And every time I would meet somebody that was remotely, you know, eligible in my eyes, I would.
3 minutes, 30 seconds.
I would enter them into my spreadsheet and kind of think, well, are they potential or are they not? So I tried to find a life partner at arm's length. And I wouldn't even talk to somebody unless they, you know, made it sort of reasonably well in my spreadsheet. So I tried to analyze this and it was just hopeless.
I like blew the sheet apart.
So when I met Gwen, she was...
Can we go now? Can we just stop right here?
I just have to make sure I word this carefully. My mother was a conservative Brethren woman, and some of you will know what that means. Very conservative.
Just like me.
And she had in mind a very clear picture of the kind of person that I would marry. She would be quiet. She would be submissive. And she would just kind of toe the line of that kind of picture. Gwen, she has already said it, Gwen is off the charts, not on my spreadsheet. Every category...
2 minutes.
Every category, she completely just didn't fit. So for me, when I got to know Gwen, marrying her was actually a risk for me. It was hard. It was a hard choice. I wasn't one of those people that just thought, I have found the right person and I know for sure that this is the person I'm going to spend the rest of my life with. It was a risk. It was a hard choice because Gwen was so different to the sort of person that I imagined I would marry. But I've got my prop is this mug. Now, this mug has been in our family for an awful long time.
27 years.
And some of the words on this mug have completely washed off after being in the dishwasher for so many years. But if all the words were there, what it says is, I'm not perfect, but I'm perfect for you. And that really describes my approach to Gwen. She's not perfect, and I'm not going to go there today. But but she is perfect for me. And what Gwen did to me is she embraced me relationally. And so I have learned through my marriage to Gwen that life isn't about analysis and checking off all the boxes. It's about relationship. And I want to thank you for what you have taught me about relationship, because that's been the most important lesson I think I have learned in being married to Gwen. Gwen has helped me learn what it is to love and to be loved. And that's been a wonderful, wonderful and rich gift to me. So I want to say thank you for that.
Thank you.
So we complement each other well. Now, I don't know if you have noticed, but Gwen and I are not exactly two peas in a pod. We are about as opposite as they come. But we have actually complemented each other incredibly well. And there's areas that I'm weak in and Gwen is really strong. And one of those areas was this relational area. And Gwen's taught me so much about that. And there's other areas that she's not quite so strong in that I'm perhaps...
I'm going to talk about that now.
Well, hang on, I haven't
it's
quite...
It's my turn.
No, I haven't quite finished. The other thing I want to say is I want to just affirm how much Gwen has taught me about intimacy and affection. I grew up in a family where we never hugged. And when I was in my late 20s, my mother passed away, and I had the privilege of... I was living in the States at the time, which is how I met Gwen. I came back to New Zealand before she passed away, and I had that sort of conversation that you have with somebody when you know it might be the last time that you see them alive. And that was the first time I ever remember my mother saying to me, I love you. And I was in my late 20s. Now, I knew I was loved, but it wasn't verbalized and it wasn't expressed physically or in any sort of affirming way. So, and I grew up as a young man with quite a low self-esteem, but Gwen has really embraced me and showed me what it is to be loved. And she has affirmed me and built me up in so many ways. And I just like to, if Karen, could you just step aside? As you've been painting that picture, I've just thought, this is such a beautiful picture. And it shows that, I'm sorry, I'm probably in the way for some people, but it shows just shows that affection and that love between a man and a woman and between us and God that Blake's been talking about this morning. But that to me is a beautiful image of what it was like for me to come to know Gwen and to be cherished and loved and affirmed. And it goes far beyond sex. It's all of life. It's a holistic kind of a thing. And so I have learned from Gwen so much about what it means to be loved and to be cherished and to be built up. So that's my bit.
Is it my turn?
It's your turn.
Okay. Do I have to hold this up?
Oh, I hate this mic.
I really appreciated what Blake said this morning, too. And the thing that God does in church services that I love is he orchestrates all of us sharing those wounded parts of ourselves and going, I'm not the only one, you know, that's been through a hard time. And I love that. My job was to talk about how marriage has affected my view of God. He was talking about how marriage has affected his humanity. I'm talking about how it's affected my view of God, which is very easy for me to do, because my chapter, like Blake talked about closing his chapter, my chapter was my childhood. And when I was growing up, I had a father who did not want to be a father. He wanted only to be married and only have my mother, and children were an absolute irritation to him. So we were told to be seen and not heard, sit in the corner, and when you're 17, move out because I've had enough of you. So there was no support, there was no growing, and I'm not going to cry about it, it just is what it is. I mean, my father had reasons for that. But when I was into my 20s, I moved out at 17, which I look at some of you 17-year-olds and think, how did I do that? And I went to university and I began to experience God's grace. And one person said to me a few years ago, which wheel of your Trinity tricycle is most wobbly? So if you think of the Trinity and it's a tricycle, which wheel is your wheel that's the most wobbly? Well, for me, the Holy Spirit, I love. I love thinking about the Holy Spirit. I feel the Spirit all the time in my life. Jesus, he died on the cross, so he did something for me. Love Jesus, love to think about Jesus. God the Father, I kind of go, that means nothing to me. I don't know that God the Father loves me. I don't get that. And it's because my own father didn't love me. So I'm going to give you an example. It will make you laugh because God has a sense of humor in all this. When I was 30 years old, I bought a house. Still single because I wasn't going to get married. There's no man who can love me because God the Father doesn't love me and my own father didn't love me. So why in the world would I get married? I was convinced. I was like a renegade, I'm never going to get married person.
So and imagine what it was like when I met her.
Yeah. When he met me, I was like, you're kidding, God. This person is from another country. He's a foreigner. I don't even know where New Zealand is.
Which was very embarrassing.
Yeah, it was a little bit. So I bought this house. And I decided it didn't have any drapes or anything, and I was on my own, I was going to do this. So that's part of what you see in me now, this kind of driven, I'm going to survive thing. And there was no drapes, I didn't have a way to put the bed together, so I decided I am going to go out and I am going to buy myself now Charles gave me permission to bring this. Wait for it. Oh dear, I tried to protect it. So I bought this thing. Now mine wasn't quite this good, but it's almost as good. Look at that, such power.
Hers was a pathetic little toy drill.
It's mine now.
Those who are real guys here know that this is a real man's drill.
Look at that, huh, Blake?
Hers was this little plastic pathetic thing.
It wasn't plastic. So I decided I was going to hang all the drapes in my house. And I hung them not knowing that there's actually a frame around the window. I stuck this little thing. Oh, it works so good. Right in the jib, and I just put the screw wherever it went. And I hung all the mirrors in the house the same way. Just and I just hung everything. Oh, boy, I just had the most wonderful thing. Well, one day, the wind caught the front door, because if you had the front and back door open, it was such a little house that the wind caught it, and the door went slam, and every glass thing went crashing to the ground. In the meantime, I just love this thing. No. I met Charles. And he said to me, I notice you're tying your dog up. We were just dating. I notice you're tying your dog up. And in your front yard, you're just tied to one of those posts and you just leave them all day. I'll make you a gate. And he made the most beautiful white picket gate I have ever seen. And okay, you can have it now. I realized, by the way, he locks all his tools away from me now. I realized God the Father really did love me, and he was going to show me through a person. He was going to show me in flesh and blood that somebody would help me. Somebody would care for me. Somebody would support me. And he was going to become the most amazing father I could ever imagine. He became the exact opposite of my own father. He supported our girls. He took them to underwater hockey. He took them to tap. He helped them with their math. He showed them those Excel spreadsheets.
Oh, no, he didn't. They are well and truly gone.
So being married for me is not, it's downright miraculous, really, because I was not going to get married. I had set my mind against it. And so for me, Charles has been showing me that God the Father really does love me, and it is possible. And there are ways that he can love me that are beyond what I ever thought they could be. So I ask you now, as Andy comes and talks, look at your own marriage and ask yourself, what is God teaching you about him? Like Blake said, how are you becoming more intimate with him through your marriage? What's happening in that? Okay, all done.
So can I just... one final comment. So back to my mug. I'm not perfect, but I'm perfect for you. I would encourage you in your marriage, look for the things in your relationship that are worth celebrating. Don't focus on the things that are not so perfect, because we all have those, let's face it. We all know the things that annoy each other and our spouse and things like that. But look for the things that really affirm and build you up. And help your spouse be a better person, because that's what we've done and it's worked. Thank you.
Thank you so much. Thank you. Church, let's give them thanks. Just listen to this. Should just be playing. Okay, so let's skip the song. But this is a song by Brooke Fraser, reflecting on the experience of falling in love and meeting the man who would become her husband. And these words: "You sing me to sleep, talk down my walls, look through my windows as I wait. You could be the thief that I give the key to. You're ruining me with secrets and gestures and looks, with sonnets from secondhand books, playing the chords in me nobody knew how to play. This idea of God's love for us, the Song of Songs," so I'll come out the way so everyone can see Karen's work, "being reflected in Brooke Fraser's own experience." I wonder what your thoughts were, what your feelings are as you've been listening to Gwen and Charles. Maybe you're in that place of going, "I'm just so painfully shy around the opposite gender." Maybe you are thinking, "I'm never going to get married, never getting married." Maybe marriage is a joy for you. Maybe it's a sorrow for you at the moment. Song of Songs comes to us slap bang in the middle of the Old Testament. This mysterious, amazing, provocative book, a book that was often held back from Jewish men until they were 30 years old in the Hebraic schools, just because it's a bit racy. Wonder if you ever spent time reading the Song of Songs. The school that I grew up in, the Catholic school that I grew up in, our school books, our school versions of the Bible, omitted the Song of Songs, because it was an all-boys school and we needed no encouragement. I wonder what strikes you about this book. Not that. One of the things that struck me this week, reading it again and again, is that on the world's largest porn website, every minute of every day, 10,498 hours of pornography are watched. That's 14 and a half months of pornography every minute of every day. That's 1,738 years of time being given over to pornography every day. 634,370 years of time every year. Sobering, depressing. We are told in everything from popular media through to academic books that every aspect of our lives is governed by sexual attraction. The theories of evolution explain sexual activity and the reasons for our social gatherings. Theories of psychology build our humanity around sexual relationships. Education, marketing, entertainment all rest on and promote specific understandings of sex and sexuality. The songs we listen to, the songs that just play in the background, plays, theatre, film, works of literature. We are told that every aspect of our lives is governed by sexual attraction. Our world is obsessed with sex, and its perspective is being determined by anything but God's word. When was the last time you thought about sex? Actually, don't answer that. So often, what we have to say about sex and sexual activity within a church context, from a Christian background, so often begins with no, or we don't, or we can't. Inside the church, sex has become a confusing taboo, almost in inverse proportion to how much the world outside of church is obsessed with it. I'm going to say the word sex an awful lot in this sermon. Probably more than you've thought or maybe comfortable with. Definitely much more than I'm comfortable with this morning. But God has good news about sex and good things to say. The Song of Solomon comes into our context and hits us hard and square as a book of the Bible that is neither obsessed with sex nor ashamed of sex and sexual expressions of intimacy and love. It's just there, happily, explicitly, unapologetically, and outrageously sitting in the books of wisdom, talking about sexual love between two lovers, a soon-to-be husband and wife, seeking, searching, rejoicing in their desire for one another and their enjoyment of each other's bodies. It's a bit scandalous, church. I'm incredibly nervous about preaching this sermon this morning because it's not often as a preacher I have to stand up and speak about sex. But isn't it great that God's word produces this reality check for us? That which our world is so obsessed with and so damaged by and damages with so much is addressed so clearly, honestly, and openly in this book. Sorry, technology not doing so well, and that's all my fault this morning. So there are three characters that we read about that we read from in this book. Maybe your version of it, the NIV, will say he, she, the friends. But three basic characters, the man, the woman, and the friends, or the chorus, who comment on what's happening. She speaks, oh, cover me with kisses, she says. And he turns around and says, your hair is like a flock of goats. And it's a compliment. There are some things in this book that are truly amazing. But it's proven really problematic. It doesn't make points of doctrine. It's not a philosophical book in that way. It doesn't really match the rest of wisdom literature in that it doesn't give us pithy sayings that we can repeat through life. Gentlemen, I do want to encourage you to try that later this afternoon to your beloved. Your hair is like a flock of goats. Your teeth are like freshly washed sheep. Every one of them has its pair. Not one of them is missing. See how that goes down over Sunday lunch. It doesn't commend or comment on wisdom at all. It just presents us with these two characters speaking love to one another back and forth. And that's why it's proven so problematic for biblical preachers and faith communities down through the ages. But it's an important book. These words from the NIV Bible commentary, which come from a New Zealander, the Reverend John Balchin, who used to be the minister at the First Presbyterian Church in Papakura. We cannot do without this book, especially in an age of free love, that remind us that God is deeply concerned about our love relationships, not only to him, but toward one another. We must grapple with this book and not simply ignore it. So there are two key themes in the book, the intense desire of the heart. Like an apple tree in the morning, the trees of the forest is my beloved among young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. Let him lead me to the banquet hall, and let him, his banner over me be love. Strengthen me with raisins. Oh, those strengtheners. Strengthen me with raisins. Refresh me with apples, for I am faint with love. His left arm is under my head. His right arm embraces me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not accuse or awaken love until, sorry, do not arouse or awaken love until it desires. Do you get it? Hey. It's weird poetry. Ancient, wonderful writing. You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You've stolen my heart. One with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How delightful it is, your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your perfume more than any spice. This great desire, a man and a woman for one another. And the book unfolds this intensity of desire. It doesn't question it. It doesn't shame it. And here in church this morning, it speaks to us of the strength of human desire. Those of us who are unmarried might want to say, you know nothing of the strength of desire because you imagine that marriage is all about sex. Talk to someone who's been married more than 24 months. They'll remind you. It isn't all about sex. They'll laugh in your face if you think that honestly. But this desire between people, this desire between lovers, here in Scripture finds validation. As when Adam first saw Eve, at last flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. This is a perfect meat for me. This desire for the other is God-given and God-honoring. And then this joy of physical attraction. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending on the hills of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn, coming up from the washing. Each has its twin, not one of them is alone. Your lips are like scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like halves of pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with courses of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. That's referring to the necklace worn in the Middle East. It's not saying that she's like a battle axe. It's a compliment. He finds her delightful and wonderful. Even that sheep thing with not one of them is alone has that idea of a full set of teeth. So, you know, it's a compliment. You've got them all, love. I quite like it. My beloved is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is pure as gold. His hair is wavy, as black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the water stream, washed in milk, mounted like jewels. His cheeks are like beds of spice, yielding perfume. His lips are like lilies dripping with myrrh. If you heard a couple having dinner in a restaurant saying this to one another, I don't think I'd be able to finish my food. But do you hear the strength of their joy in one another? The looking, the rejoicing? This is in the heart of Scripture. That those who tell us that Christians are to be prudes and overly cautious, let them read this book and blush. This is, in fact, one of the few books where I've read a commentary on the text, and it's actually caused me to blush. Because some of this imagery isn't so veiled and is pretty explicit. God is not embarrassed by sex. He's not shocked or ashamed of a married couple engaging in lovemaking. He rejoices in it. God has given us this book. And as we read it, I think two things that really strike me in this text. One is the distance between us and the author. Read the whole thing. It's only 8 chapters. It will take you about 20, 25 minutes to read. It's a poem. Read it over the lunch table today, maybe. If you're married and you've got kids at home, read, you know, you can take the parts, he, she, have the kids read the friends bit, and there'll be lots of conversation for the rest of the afternoon. But I think it's an ancient book that really impresses on us how distant it is from us. But also, it's the power of these truths for us. Why is this in Scripture? Why is it important for us to understand and read this text? I think because sexual love is a good gift from a good God. God is good and sex is good as God gave it. God gives us a good gift to use in the right context. One man, one woman for life. Marriage is not for sex, but sex is only for marriage. Through this book of longing and desire, of rejoicing in the other, we see this pattern of waiting for marriage. There is no consummation of this relationship in the book because they're waiting for marriage. Porn and literature and songs and films and adverts are singing a very different song from the Song of Songs. Do what you want to do, go where you want to go, be with who you want to be with, love who you want to love. The Song of Song, though, expresses a love that is under God's provision and God's design. Blake asked a great question earlier. Is it okay for him to remarry? Only God will answer that. Only God speaks and gives us permission. It is he who reigns over even the most intimate parts of our lives because he gave us these desires, this hope, this humanity. He himself has given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God who designed sex and desires for us to have sexual expression in ways that honor him. We live in an imperfect world, like Charles's mug declares. I am not perfect. Sexual desire is powerful in the human heart, and sin distorts our understanding of and desire for sexual love. The very first time I saw explicit pornography, I was about 6 years old. Sheet of paper blowing through the street where I lived. Deeply damaging. Never spoke about it for probably 20 years to anybody. Confused and bewildered. A child not knowing what they were looking at, but knowing that what they were looking at is not what they should have been looking at. We are in an age when every aspect of our humanity is damaged by that which we see in entertainment, in pornography. The statistics are that most of our 10-year-olds have seen explicit pornography, either in the home or in the friend's home, or they've been shown it by someone in their school environment. There's no protection for homeschoolers here. We live in a broken and fallen world that is making the most of our vulnerability in our sexual desire. Not one of us experiences ourselves as God intended us to live. Sin fractures who we are and how we live and how we understand the world in which we live at our most fundamental level. If you're struggling with pornography, if it is damaging you, whether you are a man or a woman, you need the help of brothers and sisters around you. Whether it's pornographic literature or pornographic images, you need the help of brothers and sisters around you to stand with you and for you and encourage you and remind you of the truth of God's grace and God's sufficiency in the face of the lies that you've been believing and living under. If you're living as someone who is unmarried and living without sex, life without sex is not less of a life, no matter what the world says. It is entirely possible to live fulfilled and fully human living without sex. Life with sex in the wrong context does make you less than you are called to be. Life with sex in the wrong context is damaging and breaks you more than it offers. There are great volumes written on this, and I genuinely don't have time to talk more about it this morning. But there is nothing in your life right now, nothing in the past that you have faced, nothing in the future that's coming, that is beyond the grace and love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing that anyone has said to you or shown you or done to you. Nothing that anyone has forced upon you or taken from you can remove you from the love of Christ. Sin does not have the last say. Brokenness will not have the last word in this area. God does. The Lord Jesus does. Even if you've arrived here this morning fresh out of your lover's bed, even if you've given into pornography this morning before leaving for church, even if you have committed adultery, there is grace here and now in the Lord Jesus Christ. If your marriage is in tatters, if your humanity is broken and fractured and frail by and because of how you're experiencing your sexual identity and sexuality, you are loved here and now. That which you wish to hide from the world around you, that which you're hoping nobody here will notice, is seen by Christ himself. And he offers you the fullness of the power of the cross and his resurrection to declare his victory in you and over you and for you. He is here and now and affirms you in your humanity. The Song of Songs gives us a different song to sing in this world. It sounds like a discordant note, but it is the melody of God himself. It is not that we as Christians think of ourselves as better, purer, wiser than the world around us. It is just that we know God who calls us to fullness of life. He's given us a great gift that we will not lessen with tawdry language and cheapen with crude jokes. It's too important and too valuable to be bought and sold as a spectator sport in pornography. It's too precious to be given away so easily. We don't think sex is dangerous. It's not what Scripture teaches. It's that we think of sexual love as significant and to be protected under God's provision and within God's guidelines. We have a different tune to sing than the tune of this world. A different way to live, a different standard to stand under. His banner over us is love. Let me just speak to each of us with a sense of brokenness, and a particularly sense of brokenness this morning. I know from conversations with lots of different ones of us, and I'm looking down on purpose right now, that this is an area for many of us, if not all of us, where we have a real sense of our brokenness and frailty and fragility. You're not alone. And that's the first lie that these struggles bring, that there's no one else like you, no one like you in that struggle. You are not alone. Primarily, the Lord Jesus is alongside you and with you. The Spirit is within you. The Father stands alongside you. They all live within us. He lives within us as God on high in our lives. You're not overlooked. God does not turn his face from you because you struggle. He does not turn away from you because you are damaged and broken and hurting and lost, overwhelmed and overpowered. He does not overlook. He calls you to look to him. You are not beyond God's grace. He rescues those who call out to him. He runs to meet the prodigal on the way back. He calls the lost and the lonely to life. He searches the hedgeways and the byways and brings in those who are lost into the feast. And let me say lastly, you do belong here. Satan comes with all kinds of accusations. You're going to church and you've done that and you think that and you struggle with that. What a hypocrite. Well, welcome to the fellowship of hypocrites. To the broken and the lost and the lonely. Those of us who know that we don't live up to the standard that God calls us to, but every single day we rest on Jesus Christ. There is forgiveness, freedom, comfort, hope, and healing in Jesus. Power in His Spirit to overcome, transformation in God's name, healing and hope. We're going to stand and we're going to sing and respond in song. If you want to pray with someone and you stood next to someone who you know well and you want them to pray with you, just give them a nudge. And as we sit, stand and sing, just say, would you pray with me? And they'll pray with you. If you want someone else to pray with you, want me to pray with you, or one of the elders, then just come and sit over this side of the auditorium or one of the front seats. No one is looking. Everyone is here under God's grace. Let's stand and sing together.